Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You may be seated. We've spent several weeks now looking at this passage of Scripture because it presents us with an important truth, and that is those of us whom God has caused to be reborn are safe and sound in the midst of life, so that even though we're under assault from all kind of enemies within and without and from beneath, nevertheless, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The new birth is a reality. It's something that's real, and when a person experiences it, it puts him beyond the reach of Satan and beyond the reach of demonic powers of evil that would drag him away from Almighty God. We've seen that the only way by which a person knows whether or not he has been born again is by the effects of the new birth on his life. And we saw in this passage that there are basically four. We are reborn as children of God. When God transforms us on the inside, we are brought into a new relationship with God, which we've never had before. We're His children. He rewrites His character upon our hearts and gives us desires for Him so that we love Him as our Father. We love tokens of His fatherly affection upon our lives, and we can come boldly before His throne of grace in time of need. So the first effect of the new birth upon us is that we are reborn as God's children. Secondly, we are reborn to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this world that has given up on hope, we're the only people with any kind of living, substantial hope that won't fall apart when tragic circumstances arise in our lives. People have empty, short-lived hopes today, but they're very easily dashed to the ground by troubles and heartache and problems that come into their life. Our hope, on the other hand, in contrast to the dead hope of this world, based upon the dead faith of this world, our hope is a living hope that nothing in this life can quench because it is based on the actual historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because He arose from the dead, we are under His care and His watchful eye. And because He lives, we live, and nothing can end this new life that we have in Him. We also are reborn to a secured inheritance. All children have inheritances, and we have an inheritance. An inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, undefiled, incorruptible, untouched by death, by defilement, unimpaired by time, immortal, beautiful, pure, and reserved by God for us forever. So that because this inheritance, which we saw, is all of the covenant promises of God, the kingdom of God and all of its blessings and powers, God, everything He is, everything He has belongs to us. And this inheritance that we have because we're born again is reserved by God, and something that is reserved by God is something that cannot be lost. And then lastly, we saw last week that an effect of the new birth on our lives is we are reborn to divine protection. We are born again and as a result are kept by God's power through faith unto a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And last week we saw how that God is our fortress, our shield, before us, behind us, beside us, over us, under us, to protect us not only from the enemy from without, but to protect us from the enemy within. And we saw that word kept or protect there in verse 5 is a military word. and that it means either to protect someone from an advancing enemy trying to do you harm, or it can mean to prevent someone from escaping. And we need protection on both those counts. We need someone who can shield us from the fiery missiles that Satan would hurl at us in this life, and we need someone who can protect us and save us from those sinful desires we have within our hearts on occasion of escaping and running off, throwing in the towel, closing the book on the Christian faith and going our own way. And it is God's power who protects us from all those things. Now this morning, I want us to look at one phrase in verse 5. And that is the last, let's look at verse 5. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This verse answers a question, and that is, what is the end of God's protection? Why is God protecting us? Why is God keeping us and surrounding us and reserving an inheritance in heaven for us? What is the end goal of the protection of God? Why is He keeping us? And our text says here that He is keeping us, or we are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So what's the end result of God's protection? Why is God shielding us? Eternal salvation. That's what Jesus was getting at in John 10 when He said, "My sheep know My voice and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life and I place them in My Father's hand, and no one can snatch them from My Father's hand." That's what Paul was getting at in the last verses of Romans 8 where he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall peril, distress, persecution, famine, sword, life, death, anything in time or eternity? No, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's the point that he's making here. God keeps us for eternal salvation. In other words, once a person is reborn, once God causes that person to experience a total transformation of his life, he's saved forever, and it's absolutely impossible to lose that salvation once possessed. Absolutely impossible to lose that salvation that God gives you once you possess it. Now, not once you profess it. There's a lot of people who have professed salvation. But once you possess salvation, once you actually experience the new birth, it is impossible ever to lose that new life. It is impossible to be unreborn. It is impossible to be unsaved once you've been saved. It is impossible to lose salvation possessed. And that's the great point of this text. In the midst of the battlefield, when everybody's trying to rob us of everything in this culture, nobody, not even ourselves, can rob us of our salvation and our standing in the family of God. Notice what it says. It says that our salvation, our inheritance, is reserved by God, and we individually, to whom that inheritance belongs, are also kept by the power of God. And if God is using all of His limitless power to keep us and to protect us and shield us, do you think there's any power on earth great enough to break down that shield, to break through that barrier? I mean, Captain Kirk can put up all of his shields around the Enterprise all he wants. And sometimes aliens without that have equipment far superior to the Enterprise can break through those shields that he puts up around that great spaceship. But not the Christian. The Christian is shielded by divine force. He's shielded by divine power. And there is no power on earth or in hell great enough to break down that barrier, that fortress around the believer, so that he would be lost once he has been saved. The end result of God's keeping power is that all of those who have been reborn by God's grace and who have experienced the effects of the new birth in their life, it is impossible for them ever to be lost. They can commit some sins and maybe some even some heinous sins. They can be weak of faith and their faith shot full of holes. They can experience trying times in their life, and there can be other Christians far superior to them in their behavior and in their daily walk. But if they have been reborn by God's grace and God's power, nothing in all of life, nothing in hell shall ever arise in their life that can have the power of separating them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the end result of God's keeping power? Salvation. Now, by the way, notice that God also tells us the means by which we're protected there in verse 5. The end result of God's divine protection is salvation. But notice what the means toward of being protected are. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Don't underestimate or underemphasize that word faith. As one Baptist preacher said, you're saved as long as you believe. And that's exactly right. It is impossible for anyone to be saved without faith. In fact, no one is saved until they have faith. No one is justified. No one's sins are forgiven. No one's pardoned until he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our Reformed heritage, we must emphasize that because we talk a lot about predestination and being chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And we talk a lot about how that the Lord Jesus Christ actually secured our salvation 2,000 years ago on the cross. And we emphasize how it is the work of the Holy Spirit that initiates the application of salvation in our lives, and He's the one that causes us to be born again so that we can believe in Jesus. But we must just as emphatically declare in our own minds and before a world that unless a person believes in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, it is absolutely impossible for him to be saved. That unless he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no protection in this life. And that's why you and I must pity the poor unbelieving people of this earth. Not only be angry at them because of their perversion and lawlessness, but we must have a tremendous sense of compassion for them because they stand alone on the battlefield of life and they're totally vulnerable. They have absolutely no protection and no one to shield them from the fiery missiles that shoot all across the battlefield of this earth. So it is through faith that we're protected. It's faith that lays hold of the sovereign power of God, and without faith in God, that is a faith that recognizes its own bankruptcy, its own helplessness, and leans upon God alone for salvation. Without that kind of faith, we're vulnerable to everything in this life. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said that unless we become as little babies, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I've read and heard sermons on that verse that have perverted it up one side and down the other. And these preachers have said, now what does it mean to be as a little baby? You have to become as a little baby to enter the kingdom of heaven. And some of them say, well, you have to be as pure as a little baby. Well, first of all, none of my babies are pure. I've never seen any of your babies that are pure. That they're sinners from the time they come out of their mother's womb. So it can't mean be as pure as a little baby or you enter the kingdom. So what does it mean unless you're as a little baby you can't enter the kingdom of God? Well, there's other people who say you got to be as trusting as a little baby. I don't know about you, but you try to hold some of these little babies and see if they'll come into your arms. Trust is not an inherent trait of little babies. Some of them are tremendously untrusting and you got to win their trust. So what did Jesus mean when he says, unless you become as a little baby, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven? What's the distinguishing mark of every single little teeny infant in the whole wide world? Absolute helplessness. They can't do anything for themselves whatsoever. Totally helpless. Vulnerable to what anybody wants to do with them. And Jesus said, unless you have faith that expresses itself like a little baby, unless you become as a little baby, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And what is that faith? A faith that recognizes our absolute, total vulnerability and helplessness in this world so that anybody can do anything they want to us were it not for the protective shield of God's omnipotence. And that protective shield comes around us only as we exercise faith in Almighty God And in our hearts before God, we say, God, we are babies. We're not the great, enlightened, self-sufficient men of the 20th century we thought we were. We're helpless men and women. And our only hope is that you shield us, or we'll be vulnerable to being manipulated and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every totalitarian, every evil, every demon that confronts us in this life. So what's the end of God's protection of you as a Christian? Eternal salvation. What's the means by which you are protected? Faith. Now I want us to look at that word salvation. We take for granted we know what that word means. In verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does the word salvation mean? That word, people have defined that word in such a restricted sense in the 20th century that the word salvation to most people simply means if you're saved, you don't go to hell when you die. And that salvation is deliverance from hell. But the word salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is one of the deepest, most comprehensive terms in all of the Bible. It can be defined by all of those great Christian words that are so precious and so central in the Scripture. The word salvation can be translated total healing physically and spiritually. The word salvation can mean reconciliation of sinners who were hostile toward God who was angry at their sins through the death of Jesus. The word salvation can mean deliverance from sin's captivity. It can mean redemption. It can mean immortality. And maybe more times than not, particularly in the Psalms, the word salvation, the Greek word, can be translated the victory of God, universal, is universal triumph over all opposition in all areas. So make sure when you think of the word salvation, it doesn't have the truncated definition in your mind that our age has given it. Salvation is an all-comprehensive, all-encompassing word that describes and states in one word the great elements of the Christian faith. And it is a word that emphasizes perfection. I want to read a quote to you from the writings of a great man of the early part of this century by the name of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. And I want you to listen carefully because this man wrote a series of articles trying to help Christians broaden their understanding of what salvation means. We are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. Does that mean that we're kept by God from going to hell when we die, period, and that's it? Or does the word salvation have a broader sense? Listen to what Mr. Warfield says. Listen carefully. However far off it may be from us, or we from it, we cannot and ought not to think of our salvation as anything less than our own perfected and completed sinlessness and holiness. We may be to the depths of our souls grateful and happy to be sinners pardoned and forgiven by divine grace, but surely God would not have us satisfied with that as the end and substance of the salvation He gives us in His Son. Unquote. In other words, you may be thankful like crazy that God has pardoned a sinner like you and has forgiven you of your sins. But beloved, that is in no way, shape, or form the comprehension and the extent of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for you. However far off it may be, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and perfects us. Salvation, for which we are kept by the power of God, is absolute, perfect sinlessness and not just the forgiveness of sins and not just being pardoned from our guilt. It is to be made perfect, morally perfect, and absolutely sinless and perfectly holy. Salvation is a state of complete victory over sin and complete freedom from evil inside and out in all its forms and all its degrees and complete perfection in holiness. That's how big the word is. The word salvation means far more than simply having your sins forgiven. It means far more than having your sins pardoned. It means far more than even escaping hell. The word salvation refers to a state of absolute freedom from all evil and absolute perfection in holiness. That is the goal toward which we are kept. And you and I must never shortchange the word salvation as many have done in our day. Salvation is a personal thing. Salvation has a past, present, and future tense to it. We can say we have been saved from the punishment of sin by the substitutionary death of Jesus. We deserved hell. We deserved God's punishment. Jesus took it in our place. We've been saved from sin's punishment. Salvation has a present tense. We are being saved every day from the tyranny and dominion of sin in our lives because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised Him from the grave so that He might send forth His Holy Spirit to break the hold that sinful habits and sinful desires have upon us. We're being saved every day from the tyranny and dominion of sin. And it also has a future tense. We will be saved someday from the very presence of sin by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that salvation to which we are kept is total, absolute, complete victory over sin, total freedom from any kind of evil, and total perfection in holiness. But you know, there's another way that people limit the definition of salvation. Not only do they simply think it applies to being saved from hell, they also limit it by thinking that salvation is a personal, individualistic thing. That salvation is something only experienced by individuals. It's something personal. You know, you hear people say, have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, praise God, salvation is personal. And someday salvation shall totally change this individual inside and out so he will stand perfect before Almighty God without any evil or even the stain of evil left in his being. But understand, beloved, that salvation is not just a word of personal implications. Salvation is a word of cosmic significance. The world's going to be saved. It's not just that individuals are going to be saved from evil and perfected by God's power. It is the universe in which these perfect people will live is going to be absolutely free from all evil and perfected in righteousness. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter and turn to Colossians with me, please, chapter 1. And you see both the personal and the cosmic implications of salvation in this passage more clearly than any passage I know. And remember, the word salvation could also be defined reconciliation, as we've seen. It's an all-embracing word. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse, let's start with verse 16 so that we can see the thrust of this passage. Verse 16, speaking of Christ, it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth." All things. Notice the phrase, all things. All things were created both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. What all things? Verse 16, the all things which He has created. Verse 20, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you individually in the fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So notice what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reconcile to Himself. First of all, He's going to reconcile everything that He's made to Himself. And secondly, He's going to reconcile His chosen individuals to Himself. Salvation is a bigger word than you thought. Salvation doesn't just mean to have your sins forgiven. Salvation personally applied should be defined as total freedom from evil and sin and total perfection in holiness and righteousness and love. But you can't even restrict salvation as a personal word because it's not just God's chosen individuals that are going to be saved. He's going to save the universe. He's going to save His chosen individuals, save them from all evil, send the reprobate, hardened, wicked unbeliever to hell, and then save the entire universe. That is, make the whole universe free from evil. Won't that be wonderful? You won't have to look at it. You won't have to smell it. You won't have to touch it. And evil means moral as well as physical. The word evil in the Bible can mean sin. It can also mean tragic heartache. I preached a portion of this morning at Cathedral Towers to this retirement community where I preach. And boy, you should have seen the looks on their faces because these little ladies and men are getting old. And it was a great blessing when I said that salvation means total deliverance from all evil, not just spiritually and morally, but also physically. And there's coming a day when there won't be any more arthritis causing you to walk with a cane. There won't be any more dimness of eyesight caused by age, cataracts, and diabetes. There won't be any more aches and pains. A lot of these little ladies have to squint to see me. I met one at Perimeter Mall the other day and came up to her and shook her hand. I see her every Sunday for 7 years, and her mind's as sharp as a tack. And I saw her at Perimeter Mall the other day, and I said, "Well, Ms. McNeil, so-and-so, how are you today?" She said, "I'm fine. Who are you?" Eyes are failing. Knees are wobbly. But there's coming a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ shall save us individually from all evil and then save the entire universe from all evil. So there will not be any evil anywhere in the universe except in hell. And the rest of the entire universe will be saved. God's going to save the universe. And God's going to save His chosen people. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is not simply called the Savior of individuals. The Lord Jesus Christ is called in the New Testament the Savior of the world. Well, what does this phrase, a salvation in verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last times, mean? What is a salvation ready? What is this readiness of salvation? A salvation that's ready to be revealed implies a finished and completed salvation. It indicates that that which is needed to fully realize and fulfill salvation has been done. Nothing else is left to do. There's nothing else that's left to do to salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, "It's finished," that wasn't a cry of defeat, meaning it's all over, I failed. It was a cry of triumph and victory. It's finished. Everything I came to earth to do to bring salvation to this earth has been done. Whatever else happens in the future, it's going to happen because of what I finished on the cross and through the open tomb. Whatever happens throughout the rest of time before the return of Christ and with the return of Christ and after the return of Christ happens because of what I finished here, says Jesus. I've completed it all. Nothing else needs to be done now. In order for my people and the universe to be saved, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of God's timetable. It's just a matter of God's appointment. Every single person that I died for, says Jesus, will be saved. It's a settled matter. In Hebrews 9, it says concerning the accomplishments of His death, He has secured, past tense, He has secured our eternal redemption. Now, how long is an eternal redemption? It's a redemption that lasts forever. Secured, if it's a past tense, what does that mean? It means it's obtained, it's accomplished, it's finished, it's a guaranteed fact. And the Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He actually obtained, secured the eternal redemption of everyone for whom He died as well as of this whole world. It's a settled fact. Whatever happens in the future, all those millions of people that are going to be saved totally from evil, the universe that's going to be saved from evil, the reason we know it's going to be an accomplished fact and now it's just a matter of time is because everything that was necessary to be done in order for that to happen has already happened in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else needs take place in order for God's people and the universe to be saved except a matter of God's own scheduling and God's own timetable. This salvation for which we are kept is a finished, completed thing, ready right now to be revealed. If it was God's timetable, you know what? If it was God's timetable right this second, God could make every one of us free from evil, both moral and physical, right now. Right now, if it was God's timetable, all of a sudden, in the twinkling of an eye, He could save this entire universe from the smallest degree of evil. Right now, if it was His timetable. There's nothing keeping God from it because of some incompleteness about salvation. Everything that's needed to be done for God to bring in universal salvation, He did in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it is just a matter of time. So live with your eyes open, beloved. Live with your eyes open. Don't live like a chicken that just sorts looks down at the ground all day long and looks for corn and worms and beetles and grub worms and bugs and things like that. You keep your eyes open and watch what takes place in life around you. Because at any point in time, the great promises of God could and will come true in your life. Not only those He makes individually to your life, but those great promises that someday He's going to cause millions upon millions of people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and the nations to flood into Jerusalem. And He's going to cause the Jewish people to be converted and all these other great blessings anytime, anytime. It's just a matter of time. It could happen today if God so wills. Nothing is keeping God from it but His own timetable. So live with your eyes open. Because we are kept by the power of God for a salvation that is ready. That is ready to be revealed. Now what does the phrase "to be revealed" mean? Notice in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. One thing you and I must be clear on, and that is that Christianity, from first to last, is a revealed religion. In fact, it is the only revealed religion existent on earth at the present time. It is the only revealed religion that has ever existed on earth. And it will be the only revealed religion ever to exist on earth. Every other religion is a counterfeit of Christianity in the world today. And that's not an exaggeration. Do you realize that before and outside of Judaism in the Old Testament, Israel in the Old Testament, and Christianity in the New Testament, there was no pagan religion that claimed to be a revealed religion? Now, there were a lot of pagan religions and there were a lot of idolatrous religions, but there was no religion around Israel in the Old Testament or around Christ in the New Testament that claimed to be revealed from first to last in a book from God. Since then, we've got a lot of religions that have counterfeited Christianity and claimed to be revealed religions. We got Islam, which is a cheap counterfeit of Christianity. It claims to be revealed, a Quran, but where did it get it? The ideas from the Old Testament, and on and on. Christianity is from first to last a revealed religion. That is, everything about it, from beginning to end, comes from God. Not from man, not one iota of it, not one truth, not one law, not one doctrine, not one strategy, not one particle of its mission in this earth, not one aspect of the nature of biblical Christianity originated with human minds, with human experience. It's a revealed religion from first to last, from cover to cover. God told us everything about Christianity, and that's where it came from. It came from God. And the word revealed is one of the most fundamental words in all of the Scriptures. Because everything we have has been revealed of God. The Bible is revealed of God. The Bible says that salvation has been revealed, past tense. Now, we have a text here that says salvation is going to be revealed. But you know that the word salvation also is used with a past tense verb in the Scriptures. That salvation has already been revealed. Salvation in another text is being revealed. And salvation will be revealed. Salvation was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is being revealed as God brings us into fellowship with Himself by the enlightening, regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And someday salvation will be revealed in all of its fullness. And notice a verse besides 1 Peter that spells that out in Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. By the way, if you're taking notes and you want a couple good verses that shows that salvation has been revealed, then you can find that in Romans 1, verses 17 and 18. If you want a good verse that shows that salvation is being revealed, then Matthew 11, the last three or four verses, is an important section there. And now a parallel text to our text that says that salvation will be revealed is in Romans 8 and let's start with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we're already sons of God by faith. John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. But here's a verse that says that the whole universe anxiously awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. You see, there's another verse that teaches the universe is going to be saved. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so on. But the text I want you to see is verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the Son of God. That someday we who are the sons of God are going to be revealed for what we really are. We live in a world now where people don't appreciate us. People treat us with contempt. People treat us with mockery. When we tell them that we're born again, that God has changed our lives, our sins are forgiven, they laugh at us as if we're bigots. There was a leading libertarian radio talk show host within the past few days who talked about the absolute ridiculous claim of a religion being based upon the death of a man. I'll never forget about 6 years ago when I ran for Congress. Monica Kaufman on nightly news, 6 o'clock news, a woman I hadn't met to that point and haven't met since, introduced a little 3-minute profile of my congressional race with these words. I memorized them because they were so precious to my heart. She said, tonight we're going to have a 3-minute objective profile, the key word's objective. We're going to have a 3-minute objective profile on the congressional race in the 7th District between moderate conservative Buddy Darden and ultra-right-wing religious fanatic Joe Moorcraft. That was the best thing she said all night. Went downhill after that. But the point is, that's the way the world sees us. We claim that we don't have a handle on the truth because of anything in us, but because of what God reveals, and the world treats us with contempt. But there's coming a day in which God is going to reveal the sons of God. God's going to reveal our salvation to us in that He's going to bring it to fulfillment. He's going to bring it to conclusion. He's going to consummate. God always finishes what He starts. And when the Bible says that someday God's going to reveal this salvation to us, it means He's going to reveal it to us, fulfill it, complete it, and we're going to appreciate even more than we do now of this great thing of the new birth and what it actually does to us. But not only is God going to reveal the greatness of the new birth to us so that we fully appreciate it, but God is going to reveal the greatness of the new birth and the reality of the new birth and what it's done to us to the eyes of those who are now our critics and to those who are mockers, so that someday, even though they may still hate God for it, they will be forced to admit that what we've professed all along has in fact been true. and God will reveal the sons of glory. And the whole universe anxiously awaits that day when God vindicates His people before their critics. That'd be a great day. And you know, it also should comfort you too, because you have a lot of critics, whether you know that or not. Books written against you almost every week. If you want to make money, write a book against what we believe, because they're selling like hotcakes today. But have the attitude of George Whitefield. And it saves you a lot of worry. It helps you to sleep at night. It makes you a lot less frustrated and a lot less nervous. And after a while, when you start believing these things the way Whitefield believed them, then though slander and unjust criticism may bite for a little while, eventually the pain goes away. George Whitefield was the greatest preacher, in my opinion, since New Testament times. And he preached all up and down the eastern seacoast of the United States. And wherever he went, God's Spirit blessed in the conversion of thousands. They didn't have altar calls back in those days. And so the way Whitefield knew that all these people were converted was they would write on little pieces of paper, they'd tear off of other pieces of paper, their name and that they were converted. And many times he'd come to this little box where he stood and preach to millions, and the whole pulpit would be covered with little white pieces of paper that people put there early that morning or later that evening, because that's how many people were converted. And he had a lot of critics, and John Wesley was his great critic and preached a sermon against him. And with the preaching of John Wesley against George Whitefield, the criticism began to increase against this man in press and in sermons. And somebody, a close advisor of George Whitefield, said, "Mr. Whitefield, your critics are growing every day. You need to start spending time in print and in the pulpit answering your critics." Whitefield, who was an old man by this time, looked at his trusted advisor and he said this. He said, "I'm perfectly willing to wait till Judgment Day to be vindicated." Brother, that's a fact. Someday you're going to be... Don't worry about answering these guys. You wait, and someday your status as a son of God is going to be revealed. And you're going to appreciate more fully now then than you do now what it means to be born again. And your critics and the whole world is going to appreciate what God has made of you. And the whole universe longs for that day when our salvation will be revealed. Now, when's that day going to take place? The Bible says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed when? Notice the last four words of verse 5. In the last time. Now, let me give you a little Greek lesson. There are two Greek words for time. One is a word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, and another word is the word chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. And both of those words occur in 1 Peter. The word kairos is a word that means a decisive point in time, a decisive moment of God's appointment. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Those decisive moments, don't let them slip through your fingers. Decisive points in time that have such implications and significance for life in the future. That's what the word kairos means. A decisive point in time arranged by God. The word chronos means time considered chronologically. That is a succession of moments. What's another word for clock? A chronometer. Chronology. What does a clock or watch do? It keeps track of the succession of moments in time. And so keep those two words clear, and let's look in 1 Peter and see how they're used, because both of them occurs. For instance, let's first of all look for kairos. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. Ready to be revealed in the last kairos, so that last decisive moment. Salvation is going to be revealed. Look at verse 11. Seeking to know... I better start with verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as He predicted the sufferings of Christ. When's this decisive moment going to be when salvation's revealed? Look at chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment. The decisive moment has come. Chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper, appointed, decisive moment. Now let's go through 1 Peter and look at the times that chronos is used, which just simply means time considered chronologically, historically, succession of minutes. In chapter 1, verse 17. And if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, during your chronology, during the succession of the moments you stay upon the earth. Look at verse 20. For He has foreknown before the foundation of the world but has appeared in these last succession of moments for your sake. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of your time, the rest of the succession of moments on earth, in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So what does it mean to say that this salvation that's ready to be revealed is going to be revealed in the last time? Phrases like the last time or the last days have a twofold focus in the Scriptures. First of all, the focus, as we've seen on previous occasions, is the first advent of Christ 2,000 years ago. That the last days of planet Earth began with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Notice. For He has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. For the sake of you. Or notice in chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. So there is a sense in which we're in the last days and the last times, and they began with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and continue until the end of history. But also there's a second focus, and that is the phrase "the last time" can also refer to the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth to perfect what He has begun and to fully reveal our salvation. And that's what you see there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in that last decisive moment at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we shall be everything God intends for us to be. So understand this as you read the Scriptures. In the phrase, the last days, the day of salvation, applies to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that whole period that follows Him until His return. We're in the last days, we've been in the last days 2,000 years. But the last time can also refer to that decisive moment, that final day of human history, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to finish what He has begun. So that though Christianity is not futuristic, its focus is on the future. Christianity is focused squarely and based squarely on what has already come and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and begun. And then based upon what He's already accomplished and already brought into history in the kingdom of God, Christianity focuses on the consummation, the finishing off, the perfecting, the fulfillment, the full reception of salvation in its total sense when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth a second time. And by the way, the Bible does speak clearly of two physical appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Two physical appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. The first physical appearance of Jesus took place 2,000 years ago when He lived for 33 years. From that time to the end of the world, He makes His appearance invisibly by the Holy Spirit working providentially and by His Word and Spirit in the hearts of men in society. But the Bible also predicts a second physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth when the same Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago, literally, physically, historically, comes back to earth. And one of those places is Acts 1. You remember what they said? As the disciples saw Jesus ascending up into heaven, He said, "Why stand ye?" The angel said, "Why stand ye gazing unto heaven? This same Jesus, whom you saw ascend into heaven, will come back just as you've seen Him go." This same Jesus. Who was this Jesus? A physical person. a person that was crucified, a person that arose from the dead in the same body in which he suffered. And someday this same person shall return back to earth, and every eye shall see him. And when that physical, literal Jesus comes back to earth, that's known in the Bible as the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, and Peter uses this phrase time and again. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the last words, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see it there? That here is the focus of all of history, the revelation of Christ Himself. Look at verse 13, I think it is. Yeah. Therefore, gird your minds for actions, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice. Chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. That someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to literally, physically appear. That's going to be the revelation of Christ. And the word revelation means uncover, by the way. And the word revealed in chapter 1, verse 5 is an aorist passive infinitive. Ready to be revealed means a specific moment, a specific act of uncovering. You've seen statues that have been covered with a great drape, and you can see the form and tell something generally about them, and they have the great unveiling. They pull the string and the cloth falls, and there you see the statue unveiled and uncovered and revealed for every eye to see every little detail. Well, right now, as it were, we have the covering. We can see in part. We can see in bits and pieces. But someday the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, and there shall be this great unveiling, this great uncovering of Christ Himself. There's going to be a lot of revelation on that day. A lot of revelation. The Lord, it's called a day of revelation because it's the day in which Jesus is going to be revealed in all of His fullness and all of its greatness. It's called a day of revelation because it's the day in which you are going to be revealed as the Son of God, and your salvation is going to be revealed. It's going to be a day in which God's glory is revealed. That's what Peter says there. A revelation of His glory, the revelation of the glory of God's grace and the salvation of all the elect, the revelation of the glory of God's justice in the damnation of the reprobate, the revelation of the glory of God's faithfulness to all of His covenant promises. It's going to be a day of great revelation. And not only is it going to be the revelation of Christ in all of His glory, so that everybody who's mocked Him now will be forced to bow the knee before Him who is King. And not only will it be the revelation of the sons of God, and we'll be vindicated, and we'll appreciate ourselves what we are, and a revelation of our salvation, and a revelation of the glory of God's grace and God's justice and God's faithfulness, but it'll also be a revelation of the wicked, because the Bible says that on that day everything the wicked has so carefully hidden from the sight of God shall be opened and uncovered before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. All those things that we have so carefully hidden under darkness so that no one would ever see shall be unveiled, 1 Corinthians 4 says, shall be unveiled, and everything shall be open and naked before the eyes of Almighty God. What a great day that day of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ will be. And you're kept for that day. You're not going to miss it. And the salvation that's going to be yours in totality, freedom from evil, perfection with a saved world, God's keeping you for that. And nothing's ever going to happen in the future to keep you from being there and enjoying the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. So what should we do as Christians who believe these things? Praise God for the security we have in Him because of the new birth, that even in the midst of this life, we're safe. And as Charles Spurgeon said, in heaven we'll be happier but no safer than we are now. You know you're as safe now on this earth as you will be a million years from now in heaven? Everybody knows a million years from now in heaven nobody can take you from God, right? Well, you're just as safe now as you will be then. You'll be a lot happier then. But you're just as safe now. because of the new birth. Praise God for eternal security. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to live through this life as some of our Christian friends and brothers do who believe that you can be lost and saved and lose your salvation and all those things? Wouldn't that be a terrible kind of existence to live, to never be sure? Praise God for eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And realize, as we said last Sunday, that there is no other protection or shield or security for you in this life. And anything else you go to try to find security will disappoint you. Health insurance, annuities, pensions, Social Security, people, husbands, bank accounts, whatever it is, wise planning, there is no security in this life outside of Almighty God. So strip yourselves of all other alleged sources of security and rest in faith on Christ alone, and realize that it is this act of God in bringing about the new birth, it is this regenerative act of God which divides the human race. Have you ever heard people say sin divides the human race? Well, it doesn't really. Sin unites the human race from rebellion against God. It's God's grace that divides the human race. And this regenerative act of God, when God causes a man or woman or young person to be born again, He's actually separating that person from the rest of the human race. And regeneration is that act of God dividing the human race into two parties. The unregenerate reprobate and the regenerate who is a recipient of God's favor and safe and sound under God's protection. Now, believing that, do two things. Number one, associate with the regenerate people. Who do you like to be with most? If you could choose right now who you'd like to be with, would it be with some of your non-saved friends who have good personalities and they know how to throw a good party? Or would it be with your regenerate friends who may not be such great partiers, but they have experienced the new birth? Birds of a feather flock together. Who do you run with the most? Who do you flock together with the most? If the regenerative act of God divides the human race, then, beloved, associate with those that are like you. Associate with those who are sons and daughters of God who've experienced the new birth, and help each other live as twice-born people. And then, concerning those who are unregenerate, evangelize them. Look upon them with compassion. Because these people who've never experienced the new birth, they're excluded from God's family. They have no hope. They have no inheritance. They have no protection. They have no security. They have no salvation ready to be revealed. And they're among all people, of all people, to be pitied. And so since God is dividing the human race, associate with those who've experienced the new birth as you are and help each other live as twice-born people. And evangelize those who are still in their sins and show them that there is hope for them to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one last word of application. And listen very carefully, because you might not be told this too much in this world. Do not be preoccupied with your own individual death. That's the great implication of this fact that we have a salvation that will be revealed in the last time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. Let me read you a theological statement and put it in Southern. Individual eschatology must always remain in a direct line with general eschatology to prevent us from falling into an individualistic depreciation of the broad goal of the future. In other words, we live in a world where everybody's preoccupied with their own death. They're getting ready for it. They're buying grave lots. They're saving up money for funerals. They're worrying about it. In fact, surveys have shown that that which is most on the mind of young teenagers, even 12 and 11-year-olds, is death. We thank You this morning, great God, that we are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.